This morning we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, coming now to Lord's Day 40. And in connection with that Lord's Day, I invite you to turn with me to the book or the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Lord's Day 40, concerning the sixth commandment that we are not to murder. And looking then at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we'll read first verses 21 through 26, and then verses 43 through 48. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1115. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 21. Hear now the word of our Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you over to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there, so you have paid the last penny. Now turning to verses 43 through 48, which will serve as the text of our sermon this morning. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this ends our reading from the Word of God this morning. I invite you to turn with me now to Lord's Day 40. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, found on page 53 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. There we have three questions and answers, questions 105 through 107. First, question 105. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? Answer, I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with the sword. Question 106. Does this commandment refer only to killing? Answer. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murdered. Question 107. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good, even to our enemies. And that ends our reading from the Catechism this morning. Once again, our text under consideration will be Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we talk about the Ten Commandments, it's common to speak of how negative commandments include positive commands. For example, the Lord tells us that we're not to have any other gods before Him. That's a negative commandment. Don't do this. But we also believe that implies God is telling us to do something else. God is commanding us to worship Him alone, to love Him first, to worship Him as He tells us to. Although God says we are not to do something, it means at the same time that we are to do something else. And the opposite is true as well. When God tells us that we must do something, like honor our father or mother, He is also telling us, in a way, what we are not to do. And the reason for bringing this up is because that is a perfectly acceptable thing to do. Our own catechism does it here for us in Lord's Day 40. The command is not to murder. But here our catechism says in answer 107, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, by condemning murder, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peaceful, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. The sixth commandment is about not doing something, and our catechism speaks of that, but it also turns to speak of what that means it should, what we should do. If we aren't to murder, what are we to do instead? And that's what we're going to be focusing on here this morning, what we should be doing rather than showing anger or vindictiveness or hatred or envy toward others. It isn't enough that you and I go through life without killing someone. It isn't enough that we go through life without shooting someone or whatever else might be the case. Instead, we're to go through life positively loving others. A point made very strongly by Christ here in our text this morning, verses 43 through 48. And the interesting thing lying behind Jesus' words here this morning is the corruption of the principle we just talked about. How negative commands include positive ones, and vice versa. The Jews read in the Old Testament that they were to love their neighbor. They read that they were to love their neighbor, and the conclusion they reached was, well, then the opposite must be true as well. If God says I'm to love my neighbor, that means the opposite. I must hate my enemies. God tells me what I should do. That also means this is what I should also do, to hate my enemy. They were to love their neighbor, but they were allowed to hate everybody else. They were allowed to hate their enemies. God tells me that I'm to love my fellow Israelite who worships my God, who follows the way of my God, and that's it. I just have to love those people, and everybody else, I can hate them. I can fight against them. I can be angry against them. I can be vindictive against them. I can kill them. And the basic point that Jesus will make in response to this idea, this way of thinking, is that it's an example of worldly thinking. To follow in the way of the traditions at this point is to act like any other human being. To follow the way of the tradition would be to act like anybody else in the world. There would in effect be, Jesus says, no distinctively godly character to your living. If that is the way you're going to live, if that's the way that you're going to react or treat other people, then there's nothing specifically godly about what you do. And so as our catechism helpfully explains for us, the commandment not to murder means also that we are to love. And we'll focus therefore on verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5 under the theme, Jesus instructs us that we are to love differently than other people. Jesus instructs us that we are to love differently than other people. And we see this in three different ways. First, with the precept Jesus gives us, the precept or the commandment. Secondly, the pattern Jesus sets forth. And third, with the purpose Christ also gives us. So we have our precept, our pattern, and our purpose. Well, in verses 43 and 44, Jesus says to us, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Here, as in other portions of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is stripping away, he's cutting away all the misinterpretations and corruptions of Jewish tradition surrounding the law of God. He's cutting all that excess garbage and junk away, and in its place, he's letting the law shine forth with all its glory. On the one hand, Jesus says, you have heard that you are to hate your enemy. But that's wrong. That's flat out wrong. The Old Testament doesn't say anything like that. The Old Testament does distinguish between Israelites and foreigners and strangers and other pagan nations. It does distinguish. And yet there really isn't much said about the enemies of Israel. It never says that they're to hate them, and it really doesn't say anything about them at all, and about how they were to treat them. The only time we read about how Israel was to treat their enemies was in those cases where they were to drive the nations out of Canaan, or when they were sent out to go to war. God really doesn't tell them a whole lot on how they're to treat their enemies. And so it's wrong to say that we're allowed to hate our neighbor. It's wrong, or wrong to say that we're allowed to hate our enemies. Instead, we're called to love them. And no one ever said this before Jesus. People have looked back into history at all different religions and religious documents and philosophers' ideas. They look back in history, and as far as we know today, Jesus is the first one who ever said anything like this. Nobody before had ever taught that you were to love your enemy. And what's interesting is that the Old Testament doesn't say anything either about loving your neighbor. The Old Testament doesn't ever say you must love your enemy. Love your enemy. It never says that. And yet Jesus says you are to love, not hate. And it was just as radical then as it is now. It was just as radical for the people of his day when there was so much fighting, so much war, so much arguing back and forth. There were 6 or 7 different groups within Judaism continually warring at each other about how to understand the Bible and what to look for the Jewish nation. You had the separation between full-blooded Jews or full-blown Jews who were circumcised, and Gentiles, on the other hand, and even Gentile God-fearers who were Judaistic in their ways and in their religion, but who were never circumcised. There were a ton of different divisions among the Israelites at this time. And Jesus says, love your enemy. Love your enemy. Because if you leave things at the level of only loving your neighbor, what happens? You get to define who your neighbor is. You get to decide who is worthy of your love. And you very easily will end up defining your neighbor in such a limited way that really you only ever have to love yourself. Or maybe you have to love just your family members and everybody else I'm allowed to hate. If you only have to love your neighbor, then really it's a game of saying, well, who's my neighbor and who can I fit in this category and who doesn't belong in this category? And now I can hate 95% of the world. And Jesus says, don't play that game. That's the game the lawyer tried to play with Jesus in Luke 11. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? How do I define who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He gives him this parable that teaches that everybody is your neighbor, no matter who you come into contact with. Everyone is your neighbor. And here in Matthew 5, Jesus is doing the same thing. Don't play the game of trying to limit the extent of your love. Don't try to create borders for your love. Love everyone, including your enemies. We should notice as well that Jesus says, love your enemies. Enemies, not love your enemy. Jesus says, you heard it was said, hate your enemy. And Jesus says, love your enemies. And what he's doing there is he's stressing the comprehensiveness of our love. And he's saying, no class of enemy, no category of enemy is excluded from your love, and no individual in this world is left out. Doesn't matter what kind of enemy he is. He could be a religious enemy, he could be a national enemy. He could be any kind of enemy. It doesn't matter. Love your enemy. And those are two words that we don't easily put together. There's something of an oxymoron. Words that don't belong together. They don't make sense. Somebody said, tax return. That's another oxymoron. Tax return. You think about it, it doesn't really make sense. You're returning taxes. No. Those words don't go together, even though we know what they mean and we use them. And Jesus takes love and enemy, and they shouldn't belong together, but he forces them together. He forces them together, and he drives home his point. He drives home what he's saying here when he explains what he means by the love or to show others. He says, love your enemy, and what you should do is you should bless those who curse you. You should do good to those who hate you or do evil to you. And you should pray for those who abuse you and persecute you. It's remarkable, but with all these different kinds of enemies, so to speak, Jesus ensures that there's no one you can find who you don't have to show love to. He lists, those who curse you, those who do evil to you, those who abuse you, those who persecute you. And he's saying there's nobody you can think of who you are allowed to get away with hating. Think of the person right now who you don't like most in this world. Perhaps you have some individual in mind. Someone you can never find yourself to say anything good about them. And Jesus says, even that person you have to love. You have to bless them. You have to do good to them. You need to pray for them. Doesn't matter if someone speaks evil to you, love them. Bless them. Doesn't matter if they act wickedly toward you and try to destroy you and get you fired from your job, love them. Doesn't matter if it's somebody who abuses you again and again and again, who takes advantage of you time after time after time, love him. Doesn't matter if he persecutes you for the sake of Christ. Pray for him. Love him. Jesus is saying it doesn't even matter if he's a spiritual enemy. It doesn't even matter if he is killing you for my sake. Love him. No matter what others do to us, we're to love them in return. To give good for evil, to pray for those who persecute us, to pray even for their conversion, that even as they're killing us, we're to pray that God would bring his grace into their life, save them in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now they become our brother or sister. We are to seek the good of those who are trying to destroy us. We aren't to be those who belittle or insult other people, even if, or no matter if, they're our friend or family or enemy. We shouldn't make rude gestures or shoot a look that could kill, even at our enemy. We shouldn't be filled with envy or anger or vindictiveness. We're to love those who greatly mistreat us. The idea Jesus introduces here is the same idea we saw last week when we looked at the command to honor those who are in authority over us. When we looked at that fifth commandment, we saw how the Lord was calling us to give other people honor, even if they're less smart or less strong or less skilled or less wealthy, or even if they're people who, for all intents and purposes, don't seem to be people who are worthy of our honor or respect. Even if that's the case, we're to honor them. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Even if they seem to you to be people who do not deserve the least kind of love, even though they abuse you to no end, do nothing good for you ever, love them still, even if they're undeserving of love. Even if they take, love them. Even if it means they treat you like dirt or burn down your house or kill your children or take your life, love them. And that's no less than what Christ did himself as he hung upon the cross, where he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. We saw that with Stephen as well when he was being stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Peter denied and abandoned Christ, but Jesus came back and restored him. And as Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are to love our enemies, even though they're our enemies. because that is what God has done and shown us in and through Christ. And that's a point that comes out even more strongly in what Jesus says next, that we are to love our enemies so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. And the idea is not that we become children of God by loving, so that it's our act of love that brings us into God's house rather than the blood of Jesus Christ. No, the Lord's not saying that. He's saying no one can obey this command unless they are a son of God. You're a son of God first, and then you can begin to love like you're supposed to. And when you show that kind of love, you are proving that you are a son of God. Only if you show this love, only if this love can be seen in your life, will you truly show that you really belong to God, that He really is your Father. And here He shows us, or tells us, that the love we are to show is to be patterned after God Himself. The pattern for our love is God's own love. How can it be permissible, says Jesus, for you to hate your enemy, when God doesn't even do that in this life? The Lord certainly detests the wicked and will pour out vengeance upon them. But in general, the anger, the wrath of God is reserved for the end. And in the meantime, the Lord, for even as much as He hates sin, He still shows love to the sinner. As Jesus declares, He, the Father, makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's a tremendously radical statement. If anybody has the right to treat people differently, if anyone has the right to treat their enemies differently than their allies or their children, it's God. God has the right to treat people differently. And Jesus says He doesn't. Now, we need to understand that in a proper way, because there is a sense in which God does love us differently. He loves us with a special love. He calls us to be His own beloved children in Jesus Christ. He gives us a special redemptive love so that we might be saved from our sins. But in His general love, or what we could call His general love, He really doesn't distinguish between believers and unbelievers, or between the wicked and the good. With His general love, He doesn't play favorites. In some cases, it even seems as if He shows greater love to sinners than to His own children. In the world today, it often appears to us that the wicked are more prosperous and are blessed more than we are. You have the CEO that gets caught in an affair. The CEO who ran roughshod over their employees, who fought tooth and nail through their life to make it to the top and destroy other lives and other futures in the process. And they make millions of dollars. And they seem to have it all. Psalm 73 is a psalm that starts out by saying, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, nor are they plagued like other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish, even though they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. The psalmist says, it looks like they're blessed more than I am. They have everything they need. They're not burdened with pains and aches and difficulties. They don't have sicknesses. They're not lying in the hospital for months on end. They go to death in peace, even though they speak against God. In some ways, the wicked seem more prosperous, that God almost loves them more than He loves us. But generally speaking, Jesus says God doesn't play favorites. His son, He says that, His Son rises, and He sends rain on the good and the bad alike. Jesus stresses that it is God's Son and God's rain, and God Himself sends it. All these blessings come from Him, and He gives it to everybody. He could make His Son shine only on His people. He did that when Israel was in Egypt. The plague of darkness. The plague of darkness only came upon the Egyptians, but the people of Israel who lived in Goshen, they had light. He could make His rain fall only on the fields of the farmers who are His children, just as He made the plague of hail fall only on the Egyptians and not on the fields of the Israelites. And Jesus says He doesn't do these things. God doesn't do these things Because even though men are wicked, even though they hate God, He with a common love still gives them good gifts. And Jesus says, love your enemies because that's what God does. That's the pattern we're to follow. That's the example set before us. Do the wicked acknowledge the good gifts of God? Do the wicked say thank you to the Lord? Do they get down on their knees at the end of the day and say, thank you, Lord, for this food and this clothing? Thank you for giving me all these blessings? Do they love Him in return? Do they appreciate all His many gifts? No, they don't. They don't. They abuse God. They abuse His good gifts. They curse His name and misuse His name. They do wicked acts against God, sinning against His law. They persecute His people. And what does He do? Sends them rain and gives them bountiful harvests. They mock His Son, Jesus Christ. And what does God do? He gives them sons of their own who are healthy and strong. Man curses Him and He sends them sun and rain. And that's the point, Jesus says. That's the point. That's our example. That's whom we are to pattern our love after. The command to not murder or destroy other people can be taken very narrowly. It can be taken very narrowly, and you can focus only on those who are good to you and those who treat you nice and who love you in return. But Jesus says, no, think big. Think the big picture. And realize that God is calling you to pattern your life and your love and your relationships after God Himself. In a certain way, it's kind of like how we are with our children. You know, they'll come to us with one kind of request or something like that. And in any case, we'll bring up and we'll say, well, if everybody was jumping off a bridge, would you do that? Would you jump off a bridge just because everybody is doing it? And we need to say to our children that even though everybody else may be doing this one thing, that doesn't justify our own actions in that way. And Jesus is doing that, even though the whole world doesn't do what God does. You're to do what God does, not the world. The world isn't our pattern. The wicked aren't our example. God is our example. The God who loves even those who hate, the God who loves those who are even His enemies, by sending them rain, by giving them gifts, by giving them healthy and strong sons and daughters. We're not to follow man, but we're to follow God. And closely connected to this idea of God being a pattern for our love is that God is also the purpose of our love. That we are to seek to love our enemies so that we may be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Exactly so that we might act just like Him. Our purpose in life is to show forth the glory of God. To bear His character. To be His spitting image in the world. And Jesus tells us if we ignore the pattern of God that He lays down before us, then we will only end up doing exactly the same thing that the worst people in this world do. And we will not be perfect like our Father is perfect. We'll be wicked and sinful like the world is wicked and sinful. In verse 46, Jesus asks us, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do not the most despised people in your world act this way? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And again, Jesus is stressing, if you and I follow the idea of loving only our neighbor and then hating our enemy, if that's our view of the fifth commandment, if that's our view of the command to love our neighbor rather than kill him or despise him, how are we in any way acting differently or doing more than the rapist sitting in jail who loves his mommy and acts kindly towards other members of his gang? How are we doing anything different than what the drug dealer does or the prostitute does? How are we doing anything different? Is that the purpose behind our love? To just get by doing what every other person in the world is doing? Jesus also questions what reward we think we're going to get for showing that kind of love. Is that the kind of love God is pleased with, Jesus says? Is that the kind of love God looks on and smiles and says, that's beautiful, that's wonderful? Jesus is saying, if we don't go above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak, why would you ever think that you would get God's blessing and commendation? What are rewards for? Rewards are for those who do more, who stand out from the rest. You get to be employee of the month, not by doing the bare minimum, but by giving it your all, doing more than everybody else, trying to do more and do things that aren't expected of you to show your commitment to the company. Jesus is saying you gain nothing by following the status quo. God doesn't look at that and isn't happy with that. Matthew Henry writes some very pointed things here on this verse, and he says it much better than I could say it. He writes, note, Christianity is something more than humanity. Christianity is something more than humanity. It is a serious question, and one which we should frequently put to ourselves. What do we more than others? What excelling thing do we do? We know more than others. We talk more of the things of God than others. We profess and have promised more than others. God has done more for us and therefore justly expects more from us than from others. But what do we more than the world? How do we live above the rate of the children of this world? Are we not carnal? Do we not walk as mere men below the character of Christians? In this especially, we must do more than others, that while everyone will render good for good, we must render good for evil. We that owe so much, that owe our all to the divine bounty, ought to copy it out as well as we can. And that's the point as well that Jesus is showing us here. We owe so much. It's because we have been given so much and loved so tremendously that Jesus says we are to love our enemies and purposefully seek to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. With those words, Jesus builds off Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45, which says that we are to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And he changes the word from holy to perfection. And he changes it from Lord our God to Father. The Father. We are to love our enemies because God is perfect and because we have a Father who has loved us in that same way as well. Even though perfection is never attainable in this life, it is still to be the purpose of our lives, perfection in all its forms, and specifically perfection in our love. Many of us are tempted to read verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, and quickly despair. We'll say, I can't be perfect, so why should I even bother? I can't perfectly love others, so why even bother? I can't love my enemies, so I'm not even going to try. And Jesus knows we can't reach this perfection. He knows it. He knows it better than we do. He knows we can't love perfectly, which is why in a few verses he'll also teach us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He teaches us to pray for forgiveness because he knows we're going to fall short, and we do continually fall short. Yet he places this commandment, this precept, and the pattern of God's love, and this purpose of being perfect before us, exactly because of who God is for us, and because of the kingdom that Jesus Christ brings. If we step back a little bit from this passage and look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, we notice that this Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of God, and Jesus declares many things about what kind of life citizens of this kingdom will live. And he says that they will live a life of righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. And it's because in this kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is bringing into this world, this kingdom, with all its precepts, is not a kingdom of master and slave. It's not a kingdom of the oppressive, taxing, yoke, heavy yoke master who comes to us and whips us on the back and says, do, 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 lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, earn your way into my kingdom, earn your way into my salvation. Jesus is saying, no, it's a kingdom of Father and Son. The Father is all through verses 43 through 48. Because he's reminding us that this is a kingdom of love and of grace. A kingdom that has come from outside and come to us and brought us in. And that the life these kingdom citizens live is one that is done in thanksgiving to God for all his love to them. That now they go forward in his grace. They go forward as children who earnestly desire to love like their father. Jesus says that you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, because you are his child, because you have been saved, because you have been shown this love. And now it's to be your longing to do and to be and to act just as that heavenly Father. That's what's going on behind this passage. The love of God is coming through every verse. The love of God that comes to you in abounding ways, overflowing ways in Jesus Christ. Not a one that's limited, but a one grace or a one love that overflows. When we look at all the commandments of God, Jesus isn't trying to give us another list of do's and don'ts. We can read all that he says and think, well, Jesus is just taking one list and giving us a new list. And instead, he's not doing that. He's giving us a picture. Instead of giving us a list and writing all these things down, what does he do? He gives us a picture. He says, look at me and look at your Father. It's not a list. It's a picture. It's a picture of God who has loved you, who has saved you, who has done abundantly more than ever you could ask or imagine. Who doesn't hold back his love from you, but flows it again and again in Jesus Christ to save you and deliver you from all sin. I trust we all see our sin here and how we fall short of this picture we're being called, how far short we fall from this picture Jesus gives us of the perfection of God and the glory of his love. I think we all see how weak and feeble and imperfect that love is that we show to others. We all struggle to show love even to those who love us back. It's a humbling thing to consider the great lengths Jesus calls us to go. And we must confess that before the Lord. We all need to get down on our knees and say, Lord, forgive us because our love is so weak. And the beautiful thing is, as we're reminded already here this morning, is that God will look at us and he'll say, you're forgiven. And he'll say, I love you. I love you, you're my child. Now show that love to others. Even though we fall short, God again and again comes to us and says, I love you. And he'll pick us up and he'll send us out again and say, go forth in the strength of my love. It's in beholding the love of God in Christ that your own love will grow and begin to overflow and abound toward others. And that's what we are really to take away here. We can't love without Christ's love. We can't love without God's love. And the only way we're ever going to be able to do this is to see that love again and again, to come again and again for forgiveness and hear those wonderful words that you are forgiven and that you are my child. And you will never lose my love. That's how we can go forward, and that's how we can live to the praise of his glorious name. So may God give us the strength and the grace to do exactly that. That the world may see that we are his. That the world may know him by the love of God which flows out from us in Jesus Christ. Amen.